fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him with their fists, and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face.
Okay. So here we see Jesus in front of the high priest. And this is really the second trial in the process. Mark doesn't record the first one. I'm not going to back up and do that. They went before Annas, and we can see that over in John, and the book of John. And then we come here, and we see him in front of Caiaphas. And so this is really the second Jewish trial. But let's digress a bit. We did this last time, and for the sake of the recording, we're looking at Mark 14, 53 through 65. I neglected to start that in a timely fashion. But the Jews and the Romans both had a strong legal system, and they worked hard at following those legal systems. And this is the Jews doing all this, right? So we would look at the Jewish legal system here. And the synagogue was the center of justice. Now, the synagogues, where did they come from? Very quickly, remind ourselves of that. When they went into captivity is when it really rose up. But every town with 120 or more men, they would form a synagogue. And that actually also carried the name of Sanhedrin. Now, when we talk about the Sanhedrin, they'd leave out the word great. The great Sanhedrin was a collection of men coming from the synagogues that were asked to function as the Sanhedrin. But the word for Sanhedrin just means gathering. And in a local Sanhedrin, there would be 23 men. They chose 23 so that there would be no ties. And they often were also called the elders as well, kind of an interchangeable term. And one would be the ruler of that local Sanhedrin. They were not political rulers, but were judges, if we were to compare it to our system today. It wasn't like they were the president or the administrators of the community. That would fall to other people who would have the function of administrating the city needs or whatever you might want to talk about. These folks functioned in the role of judges or courts. Now, in smaller towns, if they didn't have 120 or more men in the community, which that's not a very big town in our way of thinking, but in the Middle East at that time, that was the lower end. There were much larger towns, but that was the lower end. But even the small communities, they would have someone appointed as a judge, and they would still pick an odd number. You know, if you had 10 men in the town, you're not going to try to have 9 judges, right? That's not going to work very well, but you might have 3. Okay? And they dealt with every kind of legal matter you could imagine. From, he stole my chickens, to, you know, he built a tower that fell on my house, and now he owes me for my house, to murder, to whatever. They dealt with all of it, including the religious laws found in the Old Testament, and the laws that the Pharisees had landed upon top of the people by the time of Christ. Now you get to the great Sanhedrin. That's where Jesus is at. That's like their Supreme Court. They had 70 plus 1. They would have the 24 chief priests of the temple. And then they would have 24 elders or scribes and Pharisees. They would bring them in by appointment. They might be people from other towns that were well-respected, might be scribes and Pharisees from the local community that were well-respected. But they would take one out to make it an odd number. so they wouldn't have to worry about the tithes. Now, they had some processing rules that were absolute and binding. They were not to be deviated from. And here were some of those, not all of them, but everything was always done in the public. There was never a secret thing to be done. If we were looking at the first trial in front of Annas, that was a secret trial. Okay? And it was a problem because in front of the Sanhedrin or any of the court systems, accusations required two or three witnesses. And the Sanhedrin was there for judgment, not for investigation. They can only deal with the charges that are brought. And you have to provide both a prosecution and a defense, just like in our court system. If you don't have, you know, if you've heard the TV shows and the Miranda, if you can't afford a lawyer, we're going to get you one, kind of a thing. It has to be there. Both sides get to present. False witnessing was a serious crime. If you were proven to commit what we would call perjury today against somebody to get them convicted, whatever punishment they could have endured, up to and including death, would be your punishment for perjury. There's some value in that system, I think. It might tend to keep people a little more honest than we sometimes see today. If a death sentence is pronounced, you had a required 24 hours wait before you could do the execution. There could be no trials at night. It has to be done in the daytime. The judges are to fast during the time of the trial. No trials on the Sabbath or a feast day or even the day before a feast. If the judges were unanimous in pronouncing a person guilty, they went free. And the reason they did that, they said a unanimous verdict seemed to lack mercy. The court had lost its mercy if they were all adamant that the person was guilty. Now, that's kind of a twist that we might not buy into very quickly, but that was their way of doing it. They voted openly, and they started with the youngest member of the Sanhedrin. And I don't know if it's youngest in age or youngest in time on the Sanhedrin, but you start with the youngest, and you go to the most senior on the Sanhedrin. And the reason for that was, if the old-timers went first, the younger guys might feel pressure to go along. So we'll make the younger guys, or the newer guys, or the least experienced guys, start it out. And they then would be the ones to vote first. There was no self-incrimination. You could not be asked to incriminate yourself, just like we would plead the fifth. You couldn't. If they asked you to testify against yourself, you weren't allowed to, let alone didn't have to. The Sanhedrin itself could not bring any charges. And bribery was absolutely forbidden, which kind of makes sense. But nonetheless, that's a part of their rules. So as we study through this, you're going to see that basically absolutely every one of those rules is broken. It's at night. We've already had one secret gathering. It is the day of a celebration. And before we get clear done with this, they're going to be going to Pilate as soon as it's daylight to work on a crucifixion that didn't have the 24-hour wait. They were unanimous in condemning Christ. Their vote wasn't as formal as it should have been. And you could just keep going and going and going. The charges that were brought against Christ occurred during the trial. They weren't brought to the trial. So we'll take some time and look at this trial here in front of Caiaphas. Like I said, if you want to go over and look at the first one, I'm not going to take the time to do that today, but that would be over in John 18. They had the trial in front of Annas. And we talked about this before. Maybe I've got them backwards. This might be in front of Annas, and the other one's Caiaphas. Caiaphas, yeah. Okay, yeah, no, Annas is the one they did the secret trial. Had it right. So Annas was the mafia boss, if you will. His family pretty well controlled Jerusalem and had for years. He was still the one with the power. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and Annas had put him in power so that he could be his puppet to do the things that needed to be done. Caiaphas had been the high priest for 5 or 6 years, so the next 5 high priests, I do have it backwards. This is Annas. Caiaphas was the leader. The next 5 high priests were his sons, and now his son-in-law, and I still got it right, was Caiaphas. He was the one that was there. So had it right. My notes here are confusing me. But when you're, it's just like being the president of the U.S. Now, in today's world, it's kind of changed. But in days before the last generation or so, once a president was president, you always called him President so-and-so. President Nixon was always President Nixon. You know, President Lincoln was always President Lincoln. Now they'll tend to put the Mr. in front to kind of say what they want to. I don't know. But, so Caiaphas was still called the high priest because the title was kept for life. But the acting was Annas. Annas was hated by the people. These were not popular people that tried Christ. Okay? Even though they're going to have the whole crowd going with them to yell, crucify him later. The people greatly resented how they used the temple to steal from them. They were extremely wealthy people. And he's in front of Annas so they can find the legal reason to kill him. So, Mark 14. We find out that in verse 53, that everyone's gathered and they're ready for court. So what time of the day is this? Middle of the night, okay, and it's a continuation of the day of the Passover. So what is Jesus charged with when they come in there? Let's look at verse 53 and read it again. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes were gathered together. Do we have a charge?
No,
no charge. Okay. Now, verse 54, we kind of shift over and we look at Peter for a little bit. So Peter's at a distance away, it says. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest and was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. So they're out there trying to find the testimony, but what's the charge? Not only did they not have a charge, they couldn't find any testimony that would support a charge. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. So they were canceling out each other's own testimony. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" So they're distorting what Jesus has said. But not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So things are moving all over. And remember, we said one of the rules is you have to have 2 or 3 witnesses that align on their testimony for it to be considered valid. So the high priest has a problem. And the problem is they paid these folks to testify and they can't get their story straight. So he's probably got a little bit of internal churn going on. He's probably not a happy camper with either side of this group right now. But the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, so now he's going to question Jesus himself and saying, "Do you not answer against what these men are testifying about you?" And this was an illegal request. He was forbidden to answer by their own processes, let alone was it not appropriate to ask him. Jesus kept silent and did not answer. So again, he questioned him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" So now he's made a statement. It's in a form of a question, but you are the Christ. What does Christ mean?
Messiah.
What's that?
Messiah.
Messiah. In the Greek language, when you see Christ, it means anointed one. Same thing. It's a title for Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. And Jesus said, "I am." Now, why was that answer particularly aggravating or inciting to the Jews there?
Old Testament.
Well, it's the Old Testament, but what about it? What's that?
The name of God.
Name of God. He essentially said Jehovah. Now, we don't know how it was said. Was it Yahweh or Jehovah? Because we don't have it written with vowels and so on to know. But he took the same name that God took for himself in the burning bush with Moses. I am. And so he says, I am. And then he goes on, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. So he told him where he was going to be seeing him. Okay? So the high priest tore his clothes and said, why do we need any more witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? So here he is with a charge of blasphemy that came out of this trial, inappropriate, and asked for a vote. Now, what is missing here that their legal system required that I mentioned earlier? Where's the defense? I mean, if you want to call that the defense, you incited somebody to testify against himself that was an illegal testimony to begin with? That's not a defense.
Would they, like, provide somebody to him?
I don't know about that part of it, but at a minimum here, he should have turned to Jesus and said, this is blasphemy, what's your defense? And Jesus could have called witnesses. They never said, you know, they didn't ask for anything. They didn't ask for any witness. They didn't need witnesses on Jesus' behalf for their perjured testimonies because they didn't line up. So they canceled each other out. But they should have done something here to give somebody a chance to say, no, that's not blasphemy, listen to yourselves. And it would only be blasphemy if he were not the Christ. Give him a chance to show and say that he is. So, after he called for the vote, they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So what does their process say should happen? Oh, we're being merciless here, so we get to set him free. Now, I'm sure that when they conducted their courts, you know, they're voting one at a time, right? You know, it isn't going to be any trick to be able to have one or two of them just bow out and say, no, I can't vote for guilt, and that's going to make the rest of their judgment stand. But here they were in such a hurry. We don't know how they went through the voting process. All it says is, and they all. My guess is they all growled or something. I don't think they probably stopped and did an orderly vote here because of the tearing of the clothes and everything. They were incensed. So, anyway, what we see here is that they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then, of course, what did they do? Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. So when we see this trial concluding, now they're abusing him. Not a part of what they should be doing. Even their own arrest system says, you go to them in the daytime, you ask them to come with you, you don't try to intimidate them with force, and so on. Let's go over and look at a few other verses. Let's look at Isaiah 53:7. Isaiah 53:7.
He was opposed and he was afflicted. Yet did he not open his mouth. He was brought as a sheep to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth.
What's the significance of that verse in what we're talking about here this morning?
Sacrifice. The sheep don't sacrifice. They're saying
that. Well, that's true, but to put it in the context of the trial.
He didn't say a word.
He was silent before them. Now, eventually, they do ask him the question about his being... the Son of Man, which really is not an accusation, is it? That's not a crime to be the Messiah. It is a crime to say you're the Messiah if you're not the Messiah. But to be the Messiah is not a crime. But in terms of his accusations, in the accusations made against him, he was silent. And that fulfills prophecy. This is Jesus not doing it because it fulfilled prophecy, but it was prophesied this would be his behavior in front of the courts with regard to accusations. And this unmasks their illegal conspiracy and hypocrisy, this trial does. I mean, this is, if you watch what's going on in our country right now from a certain perspective, now I got to admit, if you were on the other side of these issues, you probably wouldn't see it this way, but if you look at it with a perspective of law and order and justice and proper process and proper dignity in our justice system and how they do business right now, you would say to yourself, in all probability, there's some things out of place here. And it's revealing that some of the people that are pushing on some things so hard don't mind breaking the rules to get there. The rules aren't important. The ends don't just justify the means. It just really creates the means. And so that's what's going on right now, and it's the same thing here. Anybody that was watching this with a reasonable perspective would say, whoa, what just happened here? These guys are part of a conspiracy. They're hypocrites. They're lying in order to get this judgment against Christ. We get a little more insight into that. Go over and look at Matthew 26, verse 59. Matthew 26:59. What does that say?
It says, now the chief priests and the elders and all the whole council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death.
So what are the source of these false testifiers? So why are we having a trial? They know what the testimony is going to be. It's been bought and paid for by the people conducting the trial. Well, it didn't work so well. I've wondered in the back of my mind why it didn't work so well. In some of the things that we have seen in some of our badly conducted court cases, you have everybody very well lined up on what they say, right? I mean, they practice ahead of time, word by word, it's all down, it's ready to go. Well, didn't quite work that way here, did it? How frustrating for them that of the few witnesses that were there, it was very revealing just how hypocritical and how inappropriate this testimony was, to the point they didn't try to stand on it. They just, if you notice, the high priest didn't say, you've heard the testimony. No, they had to turn and try to get Jesus to do something incriminating right there in front of them. Yes, sir.
It's just interesting in how in our political system and judicial system, how they'll establish some false practice and do it, and then later on it comes right back to bite them.
Yeah.
And their own people get in power.
Well, I think there's something in scriptures about your sins will find you out. And I think that in a very secular way, I've read a couple of quotes from the legal system, and then we had a person at Wolf Creek that I worked for a while, and he wasn't a very good manager, but one of his favorite sayings was, the truth doesn't care who knows it. The other saying is that it's very hard to keep real truth hidden. And it is. Somebody knows somewhere, and at some point somebody speaks and says, well, what's going on? And this thing gets ferreted out and becomes known later. I'm sure there are many hidden secrets that's not happened in the course of our history, but often it does come out, and that's what's happening here. They don't even get the luxury of having it be hidden for a short period of time. It just falls right out in front of them based on their poor preparation.
Afraid? I guess they're afraid of the public seeing.
Oh, they were scared to death of the public.
If they just did it, they were scared of the public.
Well,
they say, well, we did trials.
Well, but see, they had another problem too, because the Jews were not allowed to execute somebody. The death sentence, they could not do that. The Roman government took that away from them when they inhabited the area, when they became occupiers of Israel. So they let the Jews manage themselves up to anything but a death sentence. And then when they wanted a death sentence, they had to go to Pilate, in this case, but to the Roman governor or whoever was over them at the time, and say, look, we've tried him, this is what it is, this is the result, he deserves to die, and then would let the Romans put him to death. And so they have to have a trial to put him to death legally. But the other thing that we saw through the book of Mark, and we're kind of picking it up cold here, but you see it a lot more in the book of John, the Jewish leadership was afraid of the people because Jesus was pretty well liked. I mean, just a week ago, less than a week ago, Sunday before this celebration, it's either on Thursday or Friday, depending on how you want to talk about what's going on in terms of the Jewish calendar, but they were down laying the palm leaves in front of him, yelling Hosanna. You know, they were welcoming him as a potential king. And they several times tried to entrap Jesus and even considered arresting him while he was in the temple, but they did not because of fear of the people. And Annas and his cohorts were greatly hated by the Jewish people because the Jewish people knew they were getting robbed, if you will, by the temple system was there to take their money and put it in the pockets of these priests and these people running it. So they had a lot of enemies and few friends. So they were resorting to doing something that wasn't to be seen as out of their hatred for Jesus. It was to be seen as a legal requirement. Jesus broke the law, and he broke the law, therefore we have to do this thing to him. Not unlike what you see in some of our politics today.
Yeah.
You know, instead of taking on the issues, they try to take them on in a legal way or something and get them in a corner that way. So, they had paid, the testimony was bought and paid for by the people conducting the trial. Stay over there in Matthew 26 and go down, and let's look at verse 63. Matthew 26, 63.
But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God.
Yeah, and that's interesting. In the way that Matthew describes his question, it puts more weight on the question. I adjure you, I want to say it like he said it in our English translation here. I adjure you by the living God. This is in the Jewish idiom, this was a very strong oath. You know how in some of the old hillbilly type shows they say, oh, my mother's grave. You know, that was their highest growth, was mom's grave. Well, this was a strong admonition. This was invoking the very power of God in the statement. By the power of God, tell us. And so Jesus responds to that oath with the truth. You ask for the truth, you get the truth. And Jesus said, well, you said it. Which, he's turning a question into a statement, which really is not what the high priest intended. But in essence, the high priest, you know, several times, one of the statements made is better that one man die for everyone than for everyone to die. That's essentially what he said. Well, that was a prophetic statement. The high priest didn't mean it that way. He meant it's better we kill Christ than the Romans come down and kill all us. But the prophetic statement meant it's better that Christ might die for the sins of the people than for all the people to die of their own sins. So the high priests here are making some prophetic statements they don't want to make. Then in essence, God is putting those words in their mouth in their official role as high priest. And what he is saying here, Jesus essentially turns it back on him and says, well, you as high priest have declared it just now. And, of course, the high priest isn't very happy with it. That is not what he intended. Now, Jesus adds some more to that. If we look again in Mark at verse 62, I believe. Yes. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This is not just a statement to rile him up. We need to look at a couple of passages. Psalms 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And we have to add these two passages together to get it. But Jesus is giving a couple of prophecies about himself and reminding them of them. Psalm 110, 1. Get over there.
The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool.
Okay. So that is one part of what Jesus is referring to here. And then go over to Daniel 7, 13 and 14.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him.
Yes, and so what we see here, let me get back over to Mark now. What we see here out of these two passages is Christ being raised up as having dominion over all the earth, and also his coming then in the clouds with the title Son of Man at the right hand of God. I'm just about there. And so we get a couple of things out of this. He says, you're going to see the man, Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He's telling them, you're going to get your own proof. Now, who is the you here? If these men won't actually see this while they're alive, they're going to recognize this after they have died. But Jesus is saying he's looking to and seeing the resurrection is coming. And so he's headed for the resurrection, and he's also headed for his position after the resurrection. And that proves what he told them, that he really was the Christ, the Anointed One. Questions or comments from what we've talked about so far this morning? Okay. So then we see the abuse and so on that happened, and so the Romans are still here and they're a part of that. To wrap this up, go over to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. 32 through 34. And the context here is Jesus foretelling his death. As they were traveling around through Galilee and doing the preaching, Jesus was not being quiet about what was ultimately coming. And we'll also see the apostles' reaction to that a little bit. So let's read 10:32 through 34.
They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again.
Yeah, so what we see happening here is as they're headed out doing their ministry, Jesus tells them many times, this is what you should expect. And we're going to get into Peter's response and what happens with him next week. But here's Peter watching from a short distance away. And if he could remember these words, now we remember one of the functions when we studied the book of John that Jesus told the Holy Spirit was going to do when he's come upon you, which happens when?
Pentecost.
So it's more than a few days, more than 50 days away. But one of those functions is he's going to bring remembrance everything that I've taught you and you've seen and heard. So Peter may not have been thinking about it, but look how closely this follows what Jesus told them to expect before they ever went up to Jerusalem, before the Passover ever started, before any of these things had occurred. And he said, this is what's going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. Who's he in front of? Chief priests and scribes. Condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. So that hasn't occurred yet, the Gentiles. But they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later rise again. So there's the whole picture. But we already see the spitting and the slapping, and here it comes. And it's going to be a very difficult thing to put ourselves in and imagine just what Jesus goes through in the upcoming passages. Questions, comments? Well, we're done a few minutes earlier than I thought. I thought this was going to take a little more time, but we're going to draw this to an end. Now, what we need to be very, very mindful of is the other Sunday school class is meeting in the big room. So we can't just go out there and start finding our chairs, and we've got to honor the fact that they're having Sunday school and wait until 10 o'clock or a few minutes after before we start moving into that room. But I'm not going to try to figure out things to say when I don't have anything more to say. That's generally an embarrassing situation to be in. So let me close with a word of prayer, and we'll move on with the morning. Father, we are so mindful of the suffering of Christ. Lord, help us to make the connection that this suffering occurs because we need it. Apart from the suffering that Christ does on our behalf, we would have to go through this suffering. Help us, Lord, as we continue to look at the book of Mark and the related passages, that we realize this is the suffering we deserved. Lord, let us realize that Jesus suffered so that we wouldn't have to. He died that we might live. We thank you so much for the great love that it shows and for the clear provision for your righteousness that it takes care of. Thank you for caring for us and loving us. Lord, help us to express that love to one another as we live out our lives in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.